Will you please turn with me then to 2 Timothy again? We are engaged in a study of 2 Timothy on these Sunday evenings. It is, as we've been reminding ourselves, Paul's last letter, which he wrote, written from imprisonment in some dark dungeon-like prison. And here, as he waits for execution, writing to Timothy that the time of his departure has come, he is already on the point of being sacrificed. He is profoundly concerned for the work of the gospel, both for its preservation in all its glorious truth and for its proclamation to a needy world. And that concern is translated into personal terms in his call for young Timothy to stand as a man of God and as a servant of God, to take upon himself the responsibility both for guarding the truth from impurity and teaching it with authority in the world into which Paul is sending him. Now, last Sunday, as we looked at the second half of chapter 1, we took note of Paul's exhortation to Timothy not to be ashamed, either of the Lord in verse 8, do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of Paul as his prisoner, nor of the gospel. He is to suffer for it rather than to be ashamed of it. And someone like Timothy was very liable to be ashamed and to opt out of the responsibilities that were laid upon him. Many others had been ashamed, as Paul tells us in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. I imagine he singles them out because he was surprised at them. It may have been he might have expected some of them to have turned away and been ashamed of him in his chains. But Phygellus and Hermogenes, they too, he says. Oh, the subtlety and power of the evil one, as he seduces people away from the gospel and away from being unashamed, ready to stand up for Jesus in the kind of society in which Timothy lived. Now, Onesiphorus, of whom he speaks in verse 16, is a singular example of one who was not ashamed of my chains. And he and his whole household succored Paul and cared for them. And it's a very moving and lovely thing to see what Paul says of this man. When he arrived in Rome in verse 17, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul further presses this need upon Timothy to stand out as a strong man of God in a world which was showing signs of both moral and doctrinal confusion. You then, my son, verse 1 of chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is really calling Timothy to be strong enough to stand against the general tendency and tide of things, both morally and spiritually, as well as theologically, because he was living in an age of theological confusion. And Paul's summons to Timothy is, be strong, he says, strong enough to stand against the tide. Now that's quite a challenge, of course. It's always much easier to go down the river with the stream, especially if you have the kind of personality and temperament and makeup that Timothy had. A man of nervous disposition, retiring probably with a sense of inferiority, the natural thing for a man with Timothy's disposition was to go down the stream with the tide. And Paul says to him, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not only, of course, a natural thing. Some would even make a virtue of going with the tide. It may be an important thing for some of us to do what people say, you must keep moving with the times, you know, and more conservative souls, like some of us with a small c, of course, More conservative souls may need to be awakened to the need to move with the times now and again. But what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is that when you live in an age like the age that Timothy lived in, when the times are moving away from God, the last thing you must do is go with the times. And it's the mark of the dead fish that it will float downstream. The live fish battles against the current in order that it may prove that it is alive and leave a generation behind it. And that's exactly what Paul is calling Timothy to. Be strong, he says, in the midst of this kind of generation, not only for your own sake and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of your own generation, but for the sake of generations that are still to come. And that's an enormously important challenge for us to grasp in our time. It is such an easy thing in a generation which is so much given to the majority pressures for us to move with the times. But let me say to you again, be careful that the times are not sweeping you away from God. And that's true in all sorts of spheres. And we need to be aware of it. You then, says Paul to Timothy, my son, be strong. Now notice what Paul adds, for it's all important. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The New English Bible translates it, take your strength from the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus. And John Stott comments on his excellent commentary on 2 Timothy, which again I commend to you. Paul's call, he says, to fortitude is not stoical, but Christian. That is, he is not calling him simply to grit his teeth and to stand with some kind of human resolve against the tide, both moral and spiritual, of his time. He is calling him to be strong in a certain sense. Now the point is this. How is a man with the natural weaknesses and the tendency to discouragement and fearfulness and timidity like Timothy had, living in a day like the day he lived in, to face the challenge of these days? How is such a man produced who will be able to stand up for Jesus? Well, the key to it was in the hymn that we have just sung, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And Paul's answer to the question is, how shall such a man as Timothy be made a strong man of God? The answer is, in the grace of God. Now we frequently forget that the grace of God is not just the basis on which we become Christians. The grace of God is the only basis for living the Christian life and for serving God in any generation. It is the key not only to our initial entry into the kingdom, it is the key to our growth in grace and to our serving God effectively. God's grace, Paul says to Timothy, his undeserved, unmerited riches, and not my natural qualities, is the ground of everything in Christian living and Christian service. Now that was Paul's own testimony. It was true of his own physical constitution and his experience in this realm of which he speaks to Timothy in the first epistle. But you notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he is describing his own condition, his own physical well-being, and how God has made him the kind of man he is to the Corinthians, he says, to keep me from being too elated, 2 Corinthians 12:7. By the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now this, you see, is the circumstance in which Paul was made this mighty man of God. Where is there a man in the whole of history with the strength and resilience of this man standing in the midst of a generation where so often he found himself utterly alone, confronting the ancient world with all its moral sickness and intellectual confusion? How did he gain the strength? That's the issue. Where did he get the resources from to go and be burning for God throughout the ancient world? He got these resources not from anything that was natural, but from the grace of God. My grace is sufficient, says God to him. And he underlines the same thing in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he describes his own apostolic calling. Last of all, 1 Corinthians 15:8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, beloved, that is the key to Christian living, and that is the key to Christian service. And the reason this is of such enormous importance is that God comes to us when we are feeling downcast, weak, and the kind of people who would be brushed aside by God. When we have begun to feel that we could never be anything for God or do anything for God, he comes to us and speaks this word to us: my grace is sufficient for you. And if you have been tempted to imagine that you could never become the kind of person whom God could use, that you could never become the kind of character that glowed with the moral glory that shone in the Apostle Paul's life, I tell you, you are discounting God's grace. There is cause to be depressed about ourselves, God knows. But not if we take into account the grace of God. That's the factor. That's why God is so often pleased to take the weakest and the least likely of us, because he can magnify his grace in such a life and show his glory through his grace. Some years ago, I was in Singapore and met up with an American missionary who was on his way from furlough, or for furlough in America, from West Irian, that area known as Irian Java. And there he had been laboring for nearly 4 years and told me of the astonishing work of God's grace that was done in that part of the world. You may know the story of it, with some people from a Stone Age tribe situation. And he said, you know, when I went there at first and looked at these people, I often wondered, how can anything be done for them? How can they be changed? He said, I used to find myself disheartened and discouraged at the end of the day. And then he said, night by night, it was though God came into the place where I was sleeping, and I could almost hear him aloud saying to me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Then he said, we began to see that unique work of God's grace in the lives of these men and women, which created a people for God in that strange part of the world. Now, the particular ministry that Timothy needed strengthened for is described in verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we discover that Paul had already been urging Timothy to guard the truth of the gospel. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. But here he is not only to guard it, but to entrust it to others who will regard the gospel as a sacred trust from God. Now, the New Testament word for that kind of activity is steward, one who has a trust given to him from his master is a steward of what his master has entrusted to him. And that is exactly how Paul says we are to think of apostles like himself in 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that is the language of this epistle as it describes the ministry that Paul and Timothy have both been given, the language of entrusting. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Indeed, there is a fourfold entrusting spoken of, and you will notice it if you follow it with me from chapter 1, verse 12, through to this point. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says that the Lord entrusted the gospel to him. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I was suggesting to you last week that the RSV is the right translation rather than the Authorized Version, which speaks of what I have entrusted to him. The Greek can be translated both ways, but it seems much more likely in the context that it is what has been entrusted to Paul. And so he speaks of the gospel as having been entrusted to him. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 to 12, you get Paul's own description of how this happened. I would have you know, brethren, he says, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what happened was that Jesus gave this gospel to Paul as a sacred trust. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul goes on to urge Timothy to guard the truth that has been entrusted to him. So the Lord entrusted the gospel to Paul, and the apostle's task was to formulate and define that gospel in what we call apostolic Christianity, and then the Holy Spirit through Paul entrusts that gospel to Timothy in chapter 1 verse 14, and now in chapter 2 verse 2, Timothy is to entrust it to faithful men, because of course it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and the particular faithfulness here is a faithfulness in maintaining the truth of the gospel, that is, guarding it, as Timothy himself is to guard it. And then they, in the fourth stage, are to teach it faithfully to others. They are to entrust to other people faithfully what has been entrusted to them. So there is this history, you see, coming from the handing of the gospel by the Lord to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, by faithful men to others also, and this progress of the gospel is the real apostolic succession. There really is no significant apostolic succession outside of this. Apostolic succession is not a succession that is achieved by laying hands upon people. It doesn't pass through the hands of one man to the head of another man. The apostolic succession is the succession of apostolic truth directly from the Lord Jesus through the apostles to Timothy, to to those who were Timothy's successors. And they in turn taught others also. And the miracle of God's grace is that we have received this gospel this evening. Now that's something that we need to be thankful for, beloved. We need a sense of history and a sense of the sheer glory of God's work in history to bring this gospel uncorrupted down to us. And all down through the ages, God has had a remnant of his people who have preserved this gospel in all its pristine glory. And this is our task as we hand it on to another generation. Not another, but the same gospel. And Timothy is being urged to entrust it to faithful men. How much we need to cry to God that he will see the same thing done in our own generation. This is why, beloved, we so greatly need to plead with God for a generation of faithful ministers in his church. This is why we need to be preparing and praying, not only for our own time, but for generations yet unborn, for the children of many of you who are here in church tonight. And that's what gives added significance to the need to pray God to raise up godly ministers within his church, who will be thrilled to the gospel. Now let me say again that this is not simply a conservative concern for the preservation of the gospel. It is primarily a concern for the salvation of men, because there is no other name or no other gospel by which men may be saved but this name and this gospel. Now in the rest of this chapter, Paul deals with this ministry to which Timothy is therefore being called. And he begins by using three metaphors at which we are going to look for the rest of our time this evening. Metaphors which are great favorites with the apostle. The metaphor of the soldier and of the athlete and of the farmer. You will notice them in verse 3, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now these are the pictures in which the apostle sees himself and his own ministry so often here in this epistle. I have fought the good fight, he says. Speaking to Timothy, he says, God has chosen you to be a soldier. He refers to himself in Philippians, in these athletic terms, I press toward the mark, he says, for the prize of the high calling of God. And to the Corinthians, he speaks in these terms, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he is God's soldier, God's athlete, and God's husbandman. A farmer. And the thing you will notice which is common to them all is the idea of enduring hardness. Take your share of suffering, the RSV translates verse 3, or endure hardness, the Authorized Version, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now you will notice how Paul is pressing this on Timothy in verse 8 of chapter 1. Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share of suffering. Well, here it is again. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he is going to speak about the various ways in which God is calling men to this kind of life and ministry in these three pictures. There are two characteristics of the good soldier, which is the first metaphor in verses 3 and 4. First of all, he is ready to suffer. And secondly, he is ready to sacrifice. Take your share of suffering, says Paul to Timothy, because this is the kind of life in which you are going to be engaged in the service of God. The life to which God is calling you, says Paul, is not a life of ease. It is a life of military conflict. It is a life in which you will be engaged with all the powers of the enemy, setting out to destroy you, to set back the work of God, to confuse men about the truth, to loosen their hold upon moral standards. This is the enemy who is engaged in this warfare. And God is calling you to be soldiers, battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the soldier must not only be ready to suffer. Paul has spoken already about suffering. He must also be ready to sacrifice. And you will notice how he speaks of this in verse 4. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who has enlisted him. He is willing not only to suffer, but to sacrifice. That is, to sacrifice perfectly legitimate things, because they would divert him from the great business to which he has been called. He is living, in other words, a life that is focused upon one thing, and that is to please him who has enlisted him. He is living in the light of warfare. Now, I think that's something that we badly need to think about in our generation. Those of you who are old enough to remember the war years, and I find that we are divided into those who remember the war and those who don't. I was speaking to somebody a little while ago saying, well, now, you will remember as I do during the war. And she said, which war was that? Lest there be any misunderstanding, I'm speaking about the last war. But I remember very well during these years, there was a phrase that almost became a catchphrase. Some of you may recollect it. When we were being faced with the need for some austerity, when we were being called to make some sacrifice, when there were things that we might have liked but couldn't get, when we were having to put up with some discomfort, when we were having to work longer hours and sweat a bit more, there was one phrase that silenced every complaint, and that was the phrase, there's a war on, people would say. What was it that we were complaining about? There's a war on, they would say, and so we said, oh, well, of course there is. Tendency is to forget. And so we settled down to this mode of life. We gladly accepted hardship. We gladly acknowledged that you didn't eat pure white bread or get as many clothes as you wanted because there were coupons for them. We accepted hardship. There were no sweets. Our teeth were much better, of course. But there were things that we were deprived of. And we gladly did this because there was a greater cause. And we were married to it. And beloved, one of the tragedies of evangelical Christendom is that we are not living in that way in this generation. Paul says the good soldier is ready to live a focused life because there is a war on. And he is concerned about the kingdom of God above all. And I want to say to you this evening, I frankly don't think we really are going to get anywhere until at least some proportion of us begin to live in the spiritual realm in a way that's parallel to these years during the war. Focused living. The good soldier. But you notice the next metaphor is the athlete. And the particular lesson from the athlete is that in the Greek games there were well-defined and clear-cut rules. And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Someone has said the principle on which the Greek games were run was no rules, no wreath. The laurel wreath, which was the crown you got at the end of the race, if you won it, depended on competing according to the rules. Now, there were rules for preparation, of course, for the games. The kind of preparation which probably the Apostle to the Hebrews is referring to at the beginning of chapter 12 when he says, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, preparing for this race." And there were clear rules about the way the race was to be prepared for. And it seems as if people couldn't run in it unless they had prepared in the right way. There were also rules observed for running the games. And the metaphor appears to point to the fact that the athlete is called not so much to spend himself with all his being, although that is part of the athlete's running, but that he is to compete according to the laws that are laid down. And I think those who interpret in this way have struck what is the apostle's purpose. It is a metaphor which points to the vital place of the law of God in Christian living. The word, indeed, is the word which is an extension of the word for the law. It is the word nominos, and the word for the law is the word nomen. And here Paul is saying, you have to compete lawfully. The vital place of the law of God in Christian living and the element of duty in all our thinking about Christian life and service. Now, we are not under the law as a way of salvation, but we are under the law as a guide to our conduct. I think it was Samuel Bolton, the great old Puritan who wrote that book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, who speaks of the relationship between law and gospel in this way, and it's an important thing for us to get right. He said, the law sends us to the gospel to learn how to be saved, because the law cannot save you. And the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how to live. In other words, God has given us his law as an expression of his character, as guidelines for his people's living. And he means us to run the race according to the law. Now that means that we have a duty to keep it. And I think it is this element of duty which again the apostle is emphasizing here. And we have come across this in several places recently in the scripture. It's an element that we so often miss out in all our thinking, is it not? That there is a duty given to us by God in his service, for example. At times when we do not feel like doing this, that, or the other. At times when we do not feel like praying, for instance. Do you ever say, I didn't pray because I didn't feel like it? But beloved, in the New Testament, prayer is a duty, not a glandular condition. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray is the commandment without ceasing. Now you see, the point is that we have a duty before God to fulfill, and we need to be girded by this sense of duty. It's this, of course, that Jesus is speaking of when they come to him and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, give me a penny. Whose image and superscription is there? Caesar's, they say. Well, now render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Ah, yes, we say, an excellent principle. But finish it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, just as I have a duty to pay my taxes to Caesar, I have a duty to God, which does not depend upon my whims or caprices. You don't pay your taxes because you suddenly wake up one morning and feel like it, unless you're very odd. And you don't obey God and do His will and engage in His service only when you happen to feel disposed that way. The element of duty is something that we desperately need in Christian living and Christian service, and we need a big injection of it these days. But you notice the last of these metaphors, the hard-working farmer, verse 6. So much of this, you know, is very unpopular in our own times, I think. Notice what Paul says, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now this is a very significant metaphor. You see, the soldier's life is full of adventure. The athlete's life is full of excitement and getting glory. But much of the farmer's work is unexciting. It is strenuous, prosaic work, which demands a great deal of solid perseverance. I lived in an area which had a lot of farming for 15 years, and I became aware that one of the things these men needed was solid, hard work. Now, the reason I think this is not very popular is that our age is not very strong on perseverance. Many Christian people involved in Christian work today are unwilling for the humdrum, the sheer, hard, hidden work of things that may not be very exciting. But God calls us to be proved in these circumstances. And one of the very important elements in Christian service is just an application of ourselves to some solid, hard work. Bishop Ryle has a comment. In the work of God and the kingdom of God, he says, there are no gains without pains. And that's true. That certainly was true of the Apostle Paul himself. Let me read to you what John Stott writes of Paul's ministry. The blessing of God rested upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul in quite exceptional measure. No doubt many explanations of this could be given, but I find myself wondering if we attribute it sufficiently to the zeal and zest, the almost obsessional devotion with which he gave himself to the work. He gave and did not count the cost. He fought and did not heed the wounds. He toiled and did not seek for rest. He labored and asked for no reward except the joy of doing his Lord's will, and God prospered his efforts. It is the hard-working farmer, says Paul, who ought to have the first share of the crops. What is he saying? He is talking about fruitfulness, you see. He is talking about fruitfulness in God's kingdom, fruitfulness in God's service. What's one of the great secrets of fruitfulness in the service of God? In a church like ours, for example, being fruitful in this place where God has set us down, one of the great secrets is solid, hard work. And beloved, we need to learn that our God is a God who never blesses laziness, and who never blesses the kind of second-rate way of doing the Lord's work, which so often is used in doing it. Bishop Ryle says, if some of us conducted our businesses with the zeal and enthusiasm with which we engage in the Lord's work, we would be bankrupt tomorrow. And he's right. No gains without pains. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And sometimes that hard work involves breaking up fallow ground There are many of our brothers and sisters on the mission field who could tell you about that tonight. There are men throughout Scotland who could tell you about that tonight. About the solid work of going to places where there has been nothing. Where they are in a spiritual wilderness and they are breaking up the fallow ground and plowing and laboring. But that's part of what it means to serve God. And one of the places where this hard labor has to be engaged in is in the hard labor of prayer. That's why prayer is basically the least popular form of Christian service. When it's real, it's hard work. But it's the hard-working farmer who gets the first share of the crops, says Paul. Now, all of these metaphors are speaking to us about one thing, really. They are speaking just about wholeheartedness. That's what it is. And I never think of that without coming back to some words that were a great blessing to me when I first read them, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So from Stott to Spurgeon, and here I finish. Spurgeon is writing about wholeheartedness. Here's what he says. Let me finish by a picture which will show you what I mean by wholeheartedness. I have seen boys bathing in a river in the morning. One of them has just dipped his toes in the water and he cries out as he shivers, "Oh, it's so cold." Another has gone in up to his ankles and he also declares that it's fearfully chilly. But see, another runs to the bank and takes a header. He rises all in a glow. All his blood is circulating and he cries, "What a beautiful morning. The water is splendid. I'm all in a glow." That's the boy for enjoying a bathe. You Christian people who are paddling about in the shallows of religion and just dipping your toes in it, you stand shivering in the cold air of a world you're afraid to leave. Oh, that you would plunge into the river of life. How it would brace you, what tone it would give you. In for it, young man. Be a Christian out and out. Serve the Lord with your whole being. Give yourself wholly to Him who bought you with His blood. Plunge into the sacred flood by grace, and you will exclaim, "Oh, this is life. Oh, this is joy, my God, to find Thee so, Thy face to see, Thy voice to hear, and all Thy love to know." We greatly need a baptism of that kind of wholeheartedness. Let us pray. Father, hear us as we thank Thee that Thy word brings us such exhortation and challenge. And we pray that in Thy great mercy Thou wilt speak it to us ourselves, and grant that we may not be merely hearers of Thy word, but doers of it also. And that we may give ourselves to being the Lord's soldiers and athletes and husbandmen. We ask it for the glory of Thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.